Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter to the Galatians. We'll begin our reading at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and we'll read into chapter 4, verse 7. So Galatians 3, verse 26 to 4, verse 7. And once you've turned there, would you also turn back to the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, the Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we begin to work our way through the Catechism instruction using the Apostles' Creed to teach us the doctrines of the Christian faith. We come to Lord's Day 8, which you'll find at the very bottom of the second column on page 875, and then carrying over to 876. So that's Lord's Day 8. But we begin with God's Word at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. To the Catechism. Lord's Day 8, beginning with question 24. Referring back to the Apostles' Creed, the Articles of the Christian Faith, question 24 asks, how are these articles divided? Into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just read in answer 25 that we speak of only one divine being and yet three distinct persons because that is how God has revealed himself in his world, in his word. So that means it's not because we found a gap in the Bible's teaching about who God is, and so the church has had to fill that gap by coming up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not because heretical teachings have popped up in history and the church didn't know how to answer them, so we just decided to pick this idea of the Trinity and run with it, and we've been trying to defend ourselves ever since. No, we speak this way because we can hold the Bible in our hands and clearly see that there is one God. And yet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. You might be asking, does it really matter? I mean, people have been persecuted for this doctrine. They've been exiled. They've been falsely accused over the doctrine of the Trinity. So was it worth it? Today, Christians are mocked by many different religions, including atheism, for being illogical with the doctrine of the Trinity. To them, the idea of three being the same as one is simply nonsense. That's what we're told. They'll say, well, even kids in school know the difference between the number 3 and the number 1, and they know that these two can't be the same. So why are you Christians trying to force that in your doctrine of the Trinity? Well, it certainly is true that the number 3 is not the same as the number 1. In fact, we can be so bold as to say the triune God in his wisdom ordered the creation so that 3 and 1 are not the same thing. But know carefully what answer 25 has said. It doesn't say that there is one God and there are 3 gods. It doesn't say that there is one person and there are 3 persons. It says there is one God in 3 distinct persons. One in his divinity, 3 in his persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is but one God. That's the language that is used in the Athanasian Creed, which, by the way, was named after the man who was exiled 5 times and even falsely accused by his enemies of having committed murder and other crimes simply because Athanasius defended what the Bible says about the triune God. And so I go back again to that question. Why does this matter? Do we confess the doctrine of the Trinity because Athanasius struggled so much to defend it in the 4th century? Do we confess the Trinity because we don't like the thought of turning into Muslims or Mormons, and so we have to disagree with them somehow? Why do you confess the triune God? Why does this matter to you? Well, we look at Galatians 3 and 4, and it doesn't use the word Trinity, but it doesn't have to. What it does is it highlights the work of all 3 persons, the unifying work of all 3 persons. And yet it results in us not needing to have a relationship with 3 different gods, trying to balance our allegiance between all of them so that they don't get jealous that we're paying attention to one and not as much to the other. What Galatians 3 and 4 are talking about is that there is one faith in the one God who has accomplished one salvation for sinners. So that's who our faith needs to be in. One God in 3 persons. That's how we're going to be saved. And having that faith in this triune God means then, as we see here, that God has made us heirs according to the promise. We'll look at that in 3 parts. First, our Father's creation. Second, His Son's redemption. And third, His Spirit's sanctification. God has made us heirs according to the promise. Now, sometimes we can do this when we're reading through God's Word. We can so quickly read sentence by sentence that we read over some of the most incredible statements that are said so briefly. For example, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Who is the you that he's describing here? And we can jump to the later half of that verse and we say, well, that it's those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And that is certainly the hinge point of this sentence and even of the passage. We're going to get there. But the first part is itself an incredible statement. For you are all sons of God. We need to be very specific on what Paul is saying here. He is not just saying something that sounds nice. You know, it's quite common today where people will make a generic statement that we are all children of God. It sounds nice. It sounds good. It sounds wholesome. And people like how it makes them feel. But to say this generically is one of the poisons of the corruptions of modern Christianity. More recent biblical scholarship from the 1800s and so on, they've had an emphasis on trying to unify as many denominations that they could and even try to unify as many religions as they could to find common threads through all different kinds of belief systems so that they can come up with what is most basic to human spirituality. Because then at least we can say it covers everybody. We can all be happy. We can all be unified. So one church historian in the late 1800s said that the heart of Christianity And I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but compare it to what you believe. But he said, the heart of Christianity is the belief in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Not the cross, not salvation for sinners, but the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And sadly, so many churches, since he said that, have run with that kind of an empty summary of Christian doctrine. And that's why so many of the main Christian denominations who still claim to be Christian actually have no interest in keeping themselves tied to what the Bible actually says or to what the church has historically confessed. If you were to ask many Christians today, well, how carefully do you think we should define the Trinity? Most of them would say, well, that's the wrong question to ask. Who cares, so long as we love God? They even go so far as to say, well, don't preach about sin. Don't preach about God's judgment. What matters, and this is the type of gospel that is being preached, what matters is that we are all God's children. It sounds appealing, but it's a poison. It's the same poison that tempted Eve in the garden. It's the one that tempted her to think, well, I can become something more by going around God's ways. I can ignore what God has told me, and I can go around it and make myself more than I am. I can be like God. And even though God the Father has created every human being since then, it has poisoned us too. I mean, what kind of children have we been ever since Adam and Eve? You remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 who demanded his share of the inheritance and then he ran away from his father and wasted all of his father's money? Even that parable does not describe the worst of what we as God's sinful children have done to our father. Just think of Genesis 6. What became of the children of the father? The sons of God. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's what happened to the family dynamic of the humanity that was created in God's image. Whatever family resemblance we had in the garden, whatever characteristics we shared with our Heavenly Father when we were created, we rejected those. We defied the Father. We rebelled against Him, and we desecrated everything that He had made. In fact, with Adam and Eve's fall, humanity hated the fact that they were children of the Creator, and humanity disowned the One who had made us. You and I still struggle with that. That poison, that we are God's children in the sense that He created us. Even as believers, we still struggle with that. The poison still slips into our minds. It tells us you don't have to listen to your father. You can do it your own way. You weren't created to glorify God. You were created to satisfy yourself. And that poison corrupts our desires so that we go after things that harm our neighbors as well. And the reason that we want to harm our neighbors is because they're made in the image of God. Enmity still lives inside the old natural man that's inside all of us. And that desire is still there to cut ourselves off from the Father who made us. See, that's what's remarkable about verse 26, for you are all sons of God. That is the last thing we want to be. And we have done everything we could to defy that statement. And realistically, what could God have done about it? He could have said, you want to disown me? Fine, then I will disown you. You want to reject me? It's fine, then I will cut you off. What has God done about how humanity has rejected Him? Has God, since the Garden of Eden, pulled up a chair and waited for us to come to our senses? Has God treated us by saying, you know what? They're just rebellious kids. Let them sow their wild oats. They'll figure it out someday. They'll get homesick someday and they'll come back to me. How could we get to the point where it finally says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God, if we are so hard-hearted against him that that's the last thing we wanted? Only if God the Father looked at what he had made, his humanity that he had made, to see how far it had fallen, how much the hardness of our hearts had despised him, if he looked at how we had no interest in recovering the relationship that we lost with him, and he says, I'm going to do something about it. God the Father refused to give up on the creatures that he had chosen in love before the foundation of the world. He refused to let his image bearers die out. And so he decreed the way of redemption. We need to see this in what Galatians 3 and 4 are saying. God the Father did not simply create. He said, let there be light, and all the other words that he said in the 6 days of creation. And then on the seventh day, God rested, and he's still resting. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't describe God as if he's gotten fat and lazy, sitting in his easy chair, waiting for something to change. No, it says that God is determined to recover his children. That's what redemption literally means, to redeem, to rename someone. Someone who has inherited the title of slave, who has been lost, who has been cut off, who is a debtor. The one who redeems comes and pays whatever price is necessary to change the title that belongs to that person. No longer a slave, but now a son. And how did God do that? God the Father did not just create in the beginning, but since then he has done everything to advance history a certain way. He has moved nations. He has changed seasons. He has orchestrated events from the grandest to the forgotten. And so many things that he has done that we don't even realize what he has done. But he has pieced his plan together and refused to let even a single detail fall away, so that the Father, from whom we have been estranged, could then do this in verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. See, brothers and sisters, that's what we need to see about the Father. God not only set the days of creation in order, but every single day since then, he has set in order. He decides just how full the time needs to be and what that fullness would look like. The Father gave his law to Israel through Moses, that what Paul describes about that earlier time being under a guardian and a steward in the Old Testament. God guided his people. He tutored them. He pointed them to the Savior that they needed. And then finally, at the precise moment when everything had been made ready, God the Father sent forth his Son, so that the very ones who did not want to be his children, who were at enmity with him, he answers that enmity to save them from their sins, to make them his children again. That's what verse 4 says. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, so to retitle those who were under the law, so that, this was the Father's goal, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now you look back at history, you look back at all the stories, the chapters of the Bible, and you say every single moment God was working to make that happen. After the Garden of Eden, God could have thrown up his hands and said, forget it. You don't want to be my children? I don't want to be your father. But the Bible is the account of God saying, I will not let you go. I will not let you have what you are asking for. I'm going to redeem you, and this is how I'm going to redeem you. And these are the things that have to take place in order for your redemption to be full. Look at the Old Testament. You see that progressive revelation of more and more of what Christ needs to be. And then that moment comes so that we might receive the adoption as sons. But you know what's even more? Especially for us now in the New Testament, now that Christ has come. If we have become heirs to the promise, as chapter 3, verse 29 says, we heard about that this morning from Genesis 12, we also know that we don't yet possess the fullness of what has been promised. In other words, you could say that there's another verse 4 coming. There's another fullness of time that has not yet happened. There was one fullness of time where God led his people in the Old Testament to the time when Christ came. There is just there's just as much another fullness of time that the Father is just as particular about making sure it happens at exactly the moment and in exactly the way that he has decreed. God is just as much today orchestrating history, moving nations, ordering events from the grandest to the forgotten, doing all the things that we cannot see his handiwork in, but just as much as he was determined to bring the first advent of the Son of God so that we could receive the adoption as sons, he is just as determined to bring the second advent of the Son of God so that those adopted children are given everything of the promised inheritance in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the Father that the Bible reveals to us. That's his word, his work of redemption. The Father chose, the Father created, the Father recreates, and the Father, through faith in Jesus Christ, will bring us, all those who are sons of God, to the next fullness of time. We will see the redemption that he has decreed come to its perfection. But of course, whenever we talk about the Father's work to see our redemption take place, we have to talk just as much about the Son of God as well, which you look at in the second place, his Son's redemption. The enmity that was between us and the Father ever since Genesis chapter 3 is also an enmity between us and our neighbors. You think about, again, the progression of God's revelation in his word. What do we see? We see Adam and Eve blaming each other. We see Cain and Abel, murder. We see Abraham and Lot separated. We see Ishmael and Isaac. We see Jacob and Esau. We see Joseph and his brothers. We see Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. We see David and Saul. We see David's sons. We see even among the tribes within the promised land. And we go even to the New Testament, we see the disciples have that enmity amongst them. Even when Paul was writing this letter to the Galatians, in chapter 2, he wrote about having to rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy. Peter was preaching the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, except when it came to the people that Peter was willing to be seen with. It was no longer justification by faith alone as the message he was proclaiming. It was whether or not you were keeping the dietary laws of the Old Testament. That determined whether or not you were worthy. And so Paul said, I had to rebuke my brother, in love, of course. I had to, for the sake of the gospel, because if I didn't, there would continue to be that enmity. And what did the gospel do? What happened when Paul rebuked Peter? By God's grace, not only were they reconciled to each other, but they could stand together and proclaim that God freely forgives those who put their trust in him. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. See, that's the context of this passage that we've read. That's the context of the widely misused Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. The point is that when we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we stand by faith in his sacrifice for our sins, we stand together. We both put on Christ. There's nothing that makes you or me higher than each other. There's nothing that makes you or me more or less valuable in God's eyes. Don't twist this passage, as it has been so many times, to try to say, well, this means that Christianity destroys all distinctions of even those things that God has put in place in the creation. And so Christ isn't actually our salvation until we have a feminist version of gender equality. Christ isn't actually our salvation until we get rid of all distinctions within our culture and let everybody just be who they want to be. That's not what the Bible is saying here. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are reconciled to one another and to God, which means that when we're able to corporately gather for worship, the Jew can sit beside the Greek. The slave man can sit beside his master and yet hear exactly the same gospel. Male can sit beside female and know that they are exactly the same, valued in the Lord's eyes, because they are both counted in Christ Jesus. There is no enmity, despite all the differences that God has ordered creatively among us and within his world. The point is that we are one in those distinctions. We are still one in Christ. I hardly need to say this, but how much does that gospel need to be proclaimed today? That gospel. Not a twisted cultural version of this gospel that takes Christ out of it so that we can find some sort of uniformity. How much that gospel is needed. How much sorrow of even these past couple of weeks could be answered in the right way if we would just turn to Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's too simple. Look at the Bible. What happened to Philemon and Onesimus? Slaves are reconciled to their masters. Even though Onesimus continued to be a slave, there was reconciliation between brothers. There wasn't a desire for revenge because of how one had been wronged by the other. There wasn't talk of privilege. It was simply love, grace, because both had been baptized into Christ, both had put on Christ, both had been redeemed by Christ. Brothers and sisters, we ought to look at the news. We ought to understand what is happening. But recognize what it is saying about the heart of man. Listen, you hear all of those calls for justice and the protests that are taking place. You know why they're happening? It's because people know that reconciliation has not yet happened. They know that as long as people are at enmity with each other, that is not a good thing. So separation and violence and injustice and a lack of love for our neighbor, these are not good things. Our culture even recognizes it. But what have they chosen to try to enact these things? Anything except the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that we see more unrest when man looks to himself to answer that unrest. We see more injustice. We see more separation. We see more of a lack of love. We don't see forgiveness. We don't see peace. I mean, in the media reports of how these things are going to get better, how often have we heard the real answer? Looting, of course, doesn't answer it. Neither does brutality or tyranny. Christians just as much ought to speak on these things. But do we have an answer to it? The answer is reconciliation through Jesus Christ. You see, that's why when it comes to our enmity between us and the Father, God did not march through the streets demanding justice for how he had been wronged and then say, let's get rid of all signs of authority, let's get rid of all distinctions and just we'll figure out our problems because I know that we're smart enough. What did God do to bring real reconciliation? He sent his Son. His glorious, majestic Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and yet not the Father. He is the Father's only begotten Son from eternity. And the Father sent his Son, and his Son willingly committed himself, this divine second person of the Trinity, he committed himself to the humiliation of being incarnate, of being born of a woman. Born into this enmity, born into all of human weakness, born under the law. So he's born into the curse. He's born into its demands that that enmity had brought upon itself. He went into this world of unrest and violence and injustice and hatred so that he could redeem those who were under the law. He could suffer the law's judgment, even though it was unfair. He could keep its commandments and impute that righteousness to us. He could obey where sinners could not. He suffered where we could not. This was what Jesus committed himself to do. He didn't say, well, I've got a side project over here. The Father's busy working on his decree of redemption, but I've got a side project. I'd like to die on the cross to make people happy again. This is not the work of two gods whose paths, in this case, happened to cross. And hopefully they stay still in union, because if someday they separate from each other, you know what that's going to do to our salvation. It's lost. To put on Christ, to belong to Christ, does not mean that Christ says, okay, finally, I did the work I need to do. Here, Father, are your children, and I'm out of here. Christ has given us this redemption so that we could be reconciled to God, and he continues as our high priest and king to make intercession for us to ensure that that covenant of redemption maintains its integrity. That reconciliation through his grace continues to go forward so that we never have to fear that we will lose that reconciliation. The Father will never reach a point where he can say, Christ walked away from you. And so now you're not saved anymore. Consider what it says in verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One promise. That old promise. That we will forever be God's people. We will dwell in all of God's covenant blessings forever. The Son of God has redeemed us to make sure that that's a promise that will forever be kept. Not a single blessing lost. Not a single child of God left behind. What a comfort it is. What an assurance it is to know that Father and Son are one in their purpose of redemption and accomplishing it. To make sure that we are reconciled to him. And not just that, but having been reconciled, to in the third place get enfolded by his Spirit's sanctification. Verse 6, now the fruit, now the application. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Think about it. Would God do that? Would he send forth the Spirit of his Son if we were not fully counted as righteous under the law? If Christ's work of salvation was not complete, do you think the Holy Spirit would make his tabernacle within us? Absolutely not. God's holiness cannot stand in the presence of what is sinful. But what does it say here? That the Spirit is in our hearts. He has taken up residence in there. That's his home. You see, the Father loves his people enough to decree their recreation, even after their fall into sin. And so Christ redeems his people so powerfully that they are righteous, holy before the most holy God, which is why the Spirit then comes into the heart and is so determined to make that salvation so personal that he is willing to make his home within us. Think about that. Right there. Spiritually speaking, of course, but right there. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, right there. Isn't that incredible? To be counted under grace and not under law means that we have already begun to receive the richest inheritance that there is. We are sons of God and therefore heirs of the promise. And the Spirit is making that happen. And that's why the application of this is that the Spirit who is within the heart then gives us the words to say within that covenant. The words to say, the expressions to use, the prayers to make to reflect who we have become in God's eyes. Within those very same hearts, we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, we don't have to go so far as some have said that the word Abba is like a little child learning how to say Daddy. But there is a sense in which it is the same thing as a child's complete trust. Right? Jesus talks about having a childlike faith. Well, that's being referred to here. How a child looks up to his or her father with those wide eyes of just complete trust and knowing that when my dad is here, I'm safe. I have everything I need. What it sounds like when a child calls out for his or her father, knowing the answer that he or she is going to get. I mean, how much more for the Christian who has been redeemed in Jesus Christ? Knowing that we've been adopted into that relationship. We don't even belong there by rights, but now we are sons of God. You see, that's what's really remarkable about this verse. You read the grammar there. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Who's doing the crying out? Interesting question. Well, it's of course the believer's heart. That's what's crying out. It's the antecedent, the closest word to the crying out. So it's the heart that is crying out, but it's the Spirit who is within the heart that prompts the heart to do the crying out. Romans chapter 8 makes this same point, but again, it ties it to the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption," same language, "by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Who's crying out then? The Spirit or the heart? Isn't it fantastic to say both? There has become such a unity between the Spirit's conviction and the believer's prayers that their cries to the Father are one and the same. So I want you to remember this, brothers and sisters. That means that the Holy Spirit's work, and we talk about it being mysterious. Jesus talks about how the Spirit's work is like the wind. It comes and goes. We don't know from where or where it's going, but we know it's been there. And sometimes we get this sense of the Spirit's work kind of being on the outside of us, or it's something that's happening to us. It's like an alien force coming in and pressuring us, changing us, without our even awareness of that it's happening. But that's not what the Bible says of the Spirit's work. It's not separate from us. It's not even parallel to us. That's not close enough. The Spirit of God, holy and majestic and divine, binds himself to us with such love that he changes that heart that was once at war with God, who hated the Father and said, "I don't want to be your child." That same heart now cries out with the Spirit's prompting. In fact, it's even the same way that Jesus prays. Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and he cries out, "Abba, Father." You see what's happening here? There is unity, not just between the Son of God and the Spirit of God, Abba, Father. They use the same language. They pray the same way. But who's been drawn into that unity? Who gets to experience the oneness of the Trinity? We're not on the outside watching, spectators to the triune God's work of redemption. But through that redemption, we are brought into that communion. And so we can pray, Abba, Father. Even when there's the deepest anguish of heart, when there is the heaviest of sorrows, when there is the darkest of shame, that it's not beyond the ears of our Heavenly Father. It's not beyond being delivered in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not beyond being prayed by the Holy Spirit. That there is nothing about us that is outside of God's work of redemption. That there is nothing that is too great for Him to achieve. And the Spirit is the one who brings us into that wonderful mercy that fails not, that is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the fellowship that God has given us with Him. And that's why verse 7 concludes this passage the way it does. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is not hypothetical. This is not, I hope I get to experience this someday. But it's who we are. From slaves to sons, from estranged to adopted. This is not a cold doctrine when we talk about who our God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is not something that we've had to make up along the way because our critics were clamoring for some reason for why we believe the way we do, and we came up with this structure, three persons, one God. You ask, what does it matter to know and confess that God is three persons in one divine essence? Well, look at Galatians 3 and 4, and what do you see? What you see is the warmth, you see the love, you see the glory of the triune God who creates, redeems, and sanctifies sinners so that they can find the peace of knowing the God who exists. This God. We believe in Him because the Bible tells us so. This is the salvation that the triune God has ordained for us because the Bible tells us so. Who do you believe in? And why do you believe in Him? It's because the Bible tells us so. That's our Christian faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word and that You didn't just give us a theological textbook to outline all the heresies and why they're wrong and then make such fine distinctions in a systematic theology textbook to say this is what you have to believe. How did You reveal Yourself? What has the church recognized and answered in its confession to You? It's with the joy, it is with the faith that You have redeemed Your people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that this reconciliation has brought us to Yourself, that we are not on the outside anymore, no matter what our sins have tried to do. But we are one in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit brings that unity to us. The Father has decreed it, and we can keep going and going and going. Look at what the Father has done for us. Look at what Christ has sacrificed for us. Look at what it means that the Spirit is within us. One God, one faith, one salvation, one promise. We praise You, Lord, for what You have done and shown us here this afternoon. Praise the God who is triune, who has looked upon us and called us His children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.